God is good, and He's good concerning His promises to you. He's made great and faithful promises to you, great and precious promises, and we partake of them by faith. And so as we're going through Acts, we're going to see that acted out. We've been talking a lot about faith on Wednesday nights, going through Hebrews. We've been letting that spill into Sunday mornings. We talked a lot about what it means to believe. It's what's visible concerning what's invisible. God makes promises. He provides salvation. When I grab hold of that by faith, you see it in my life. My life is changed because I've laid hold of His promises. So the world experiences Jesus Christ today and sees Him by those that believe in Him having their lives changed and being directed by the Spirit of God. And so the church waiting in Jerusalem, Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, appeared to His disciples and told them to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father to come upon them in power. That very night when He was raised from the dead, He appeared to His disciples in the upper room and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," breathed on them. He opened their understanding of the Scriptures, and they were born again. They had God living inside of them. By the way, that's the first time that had ever happened in all of humanity, because Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, conquering sin and death by raising from the dead, and then gave us His salvation that He worked for us. So everyone was indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and He said, "I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit." So the last three weeks, we've talked about what that means, the power of the Holy Spirit, and we saw that they were waiting there in the upper room in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, and as they're waiting on Him, remember, they were gathered together, but then the Lord assembled them. Remember last week, if you were here, Eddie won a cell phone, right? I gave him my iPhone. Well, it was the one that was in the bag in parts. The assembled one I kept, right? God's Spirit assembles us in His anointing so that all the parts work together and we are the witness of Christ in this world, the body of Christ. It's really amazing. The only way the church works is by Jesus. It just wouldn't work without Him. Could you imagine us without the Lord coming together as a social club? Kind of like what Linda was sharing. There's a lot of groups like that. But when you gather with God's people, it's Him in our midst. So let's read here. We're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. They've sensed God coming upon them in power. There was this sound moving through Jerusalem. The city had swollen to about 1 million people because it was a feast, the Pentecost feast. And as they're all listening to this wind, there wasn't a hurricane. It just sounded like a hurricane. And it entered the house where the disciples were. And this fiery thing laid upon each of the heads of them. And they began to praise God. And as they did, everyone that gathered to see this miracle heard them in their own language from their own where they lived. So if they spoke Greek where they lived, they heard it in Greek. Was there French back then? If they were there and they were from France, they heard it in French. I don't know, the various languages of the area. And as they were hearing it in their own languages, they began to talk amongst themselves because they were all what? Jews who spoke Hebrew. So here's what's interesting. It was unnecessary. If you think about it, that miracle was unnecessary for them to understand. They would have understood everything that was being said had they just spoken in Hebrew because they were all Jews and they understood Hebrew. But God did this miracle. They all heard it in their home country language. And I believe, like we shared last week, that was the evidence that the church was going to go way beyond Israel. And the Holy Spirit was doing this miracle. And of course, some cried out and said, "Well, they're all drunk. That's what's going on here." There's always somebody, right, that will come along when God does a work and discredit God. "Oh, they're all high. They're all drunk." As if being filled with the Spirit would appear to be drunken. It's actually not scriptural. That's the accusation that was cast against a miracle of God. They're all hearing miraculous language, and the world's response of unbelief is, "Ah, they're all drunk." Well, that's been misinterpreted by many to think that being filled with the Holy Spirit, you appear drunk. And I just don't agree. I don't think that's what God does. He comes upon us in power, and the world doesn't have an explanation for that. When God does a work, when God brings revival, he gets the glory. There will always be those that will accuse us believers of believing in a lie when we hold on to the promises of God. And so Peter wants to answer the question, what's going on here? They're saying, look at this incredible thing. What is all this about? And so Peter's going to answer that question. And I would just say, there's many people that have questions that look at us today. They might not speak them out to us, but we know they're there. And we want to be aware of those questions so that we can answer according to the word of God. But look what Peter says here in verse 14 of chapter 2 in Acts. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, that's 9 in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And here's the quote from Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Father, we come to you and ask that you'd reveal yourself to us today. You already have, you already are. We just ask that you would continue to do that. You know each and every one of us. You know what we need to hear from you today. Lord, and I thank you, Lord, that you prepare that table before us, that we can partake of what you're doing and what you're speaking in our lives simply by coming to you in faith and receiving from you. So, Lord, speak to us today, each and every one of us. Lord, there may be some in this room that have never surrendered their lives to you as their Lord and Savior. I pray they wouldn't leave until they do that. Lord, there may be some here with folded arms that are afraid of what you might do in their lives if they open up to you more completely. I pray that you would provoke them. Lord, reason with them this morning to open up to you fully and experience all that you have for them. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to go through this sermon that we just read from Peter. Now, it says that he used many words to say, be saved from this perverse generation. So that's my excuse, right? Many words. I repeat myself quite a lot. As a matter of fact, I repeat myself quite a lot. I even repeat myself. There are stories, by the way, that I've shared with you, church, for years. And not too long ago, I shared one of those stories again, and someone that has been in the church for a long time came up to me and said, I've never heard that before. And I thought, that's why you repeat yourself, I guess, right? It's hard to listen. But listen up. He shares some beautiful truths in this rather short sermon, right? It just took a few minutes to read through it, and everyone that's gathered in this huge crowd, at least 3,000 of them, are so cut in their hearts from the sheer truth of what he's sharing about who Jesus is and who they are, that they are broken and say, what do we have to do to be saved? That's amazing. Maybe God did that in your life. Maybe you came to this point where you thought, I can't go on. I need Jesus. I need Jesus right now. That's what happened to me. Or maybe, like some in our fellowship have told me, sitting here for months, God's word just worked in you and you realized, you know what, Lord, I'm yours now. When did that happen? And God does the work. It's a beautiful thing what God accomplishes when we open his word and receive from him. So as Peter begins to preach, it's because they don't understand what's going on. What is this miracle about? Why are we hearing this? What's going on? And Peter says, this is that. He takes his personal experience and the experience of the church that day and lays it out and says, let me explain what this experience is. And then he turns to the Word of God for the definition of his experience. Now, there are many people that get that backward, and it doesn't work that way. You can't come with your experience and say, okay, my experience is this, so I'm going to decide what the Bible says based on my experience. You can't do that. It's backwards. It makes the authority what you feel. And we're never to let our feelings and our experiences lead us. We're to be led by the promises of God and the authority of Scripture. And so that's exactly what he does. What you're seeing and hearing, the sign that's being given to you today, is because it was written beforehand in the Word of God, and he quotes Joel, the prophet Joel, fiery prophet. And so the biblical guidelines explain our experience, not reversing that. You know, it's interesting. Where I live now, I don't get many Mormon missionaries, but where we used to live, I used to get a lot at my house. And one of the things that the Mormons believe is that if you read their book, they hold to the Bible as long as you interpret it correctly, but the Book of Mormon, they say, is the Word of God, period. That's what they believe. And they say, if you read it, just read it through and you'll feel a burning in your bosom, and that'll be the confirmation that it's true. In other words, when you experience a burning inside, you'll know that's the Lord and you can trust the Book of Mormon. And I remember when I heard that, I thought, wow, my bosom's burning right now because you're saying there's something other than the scriptures that you rely upon. Whenever I hear bad doctrine, I begin to burn inside. I don't know if that's a good evidence. Now, God does give us experience, by the way, in relationship with him. Could you imagine if your salvation was only just like a contract that you filled out one day and you signed, yep, I'm a Christian, file that in heaven, and I don't know what that's about. That's not Christianity, by the way. Christianity is a relationship with God. It's an experience of him in our lives. I like to equate it to marriage. If you got married to someone and you filled out a marriage certificate and I sign it and I mail it and okay, you're married, and then I run into you 10 years later and I say, hey, how's your wife? And you go, I don't know, I haven't seen her since that day, but we're married. It's like, you're not married. Something's wrong, right? But maybe I'm catching you this morning. As a Christian, many people live that way. Well, I signed up for Jesus. What more do you want from me? It's not about that. It's about experiencing life in Christ in a relationship with him. It's not a legal contract. It's the blood of God that saves us. Every part of my life, my mind and my heart, my concerns, oh Lord, what are we going to do? I'm still a sinner. And the Lord shows up in his presence and in his truth and says, Chris, you can trust me. I've saved you. Okay, Lord, it's a relationship. And so we experience relationship with God that you may know, the scriptures say, experience the hope of your calling, the riches of his grace, and the exceeding greatness of his power that works in us, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Do you remember when John's disciples found Jesus? And they said, okay, John the Baptist is in prison and he's waiting and he sent us to you to ask you, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another? So picture this now. John the Baptist, the one that pointed to Jesus and said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he's the one that I'm not worthy to even untie his sandal. I'm going to decrease, he's going to increase. He watched Jesus just flourish, and all of a sudden he gets picked up and put in prison. And as he's in prison, he's thinking, well, that's interesting. I hear about the miracles and the healings and the lepers being healed and the dead being raised. How come I'm still in prison? God's supposed to set up his kingdom. When's that going to happen? Okay, guys, go ask Jesus if he's the Messiah or not. You see that? His experience didn't line up with what he believed about the Messiah. So he was a little conflicted. The disciples have gone, John, come to Jesus there in Luke chapter 24. And as they're, I'm sorry, not Luke 24. Where is it? Somewhere in my notes it has that scripture. I'll find it eventually. Well, wherever it is. Yeah, I know it's Luke. Am I ahead of myself? Probably, yes. Luke chapter 7, verse 19. If you're taking notes, Luke 7. And they come to Jesus and they say, John has sent us. Are you the Messiah or do we look for another? And Jesus just basically didn't respond. He just healed people, gave sight to the blind, preached the gospel. And then he went back to the disciples of John and says, go tell John what you both saw and experience just now, and tell him, blessed is the one that's not offended because of me. So they went back to John, and John said, so what did he say? Well, he basically did these things. And so the works of Jesus were the evidence that he was the Messiah. No new information for John. Just simply this, you know what the scriptures say, and I'm doing that. You're going to have to trust me. And you know what happened to John? He had to trust God and stay in prison. And then guess what happened? He died waiting on the Lord. This is what faith does. Waits on the Lord. Just waits on the Lord. Well, how long are we going to have to wait? Maybe the rest of your life. But Chris, I've got some things I need to hear from him now. You're going to have to wait. That's plan A, and there's no plan B. He's made promises to you that are forever, eternal decrees. He will finish the work in you, concerning you, and you can lay your cares down before him. And if you do that for the rest of your life and you die waiting, that's beautiful in Christ. Because he keeps us. He keeps us in him. And so as he's sharing this sermon with the people that are wondering what's going on, he says, this is that which was written in the Word of God. They already had the revelation, they just didn't understand it. And so he quotes Joel. And it's interesting, as he quotes Joel, he includes this whole passage of what's going to happen at the end of the age. In the last days, it will come to pass, says the Lord, that I'll pour out my spirit. Old men will be dreaming dreams. Young men will see visions. And there will be, And I will pour my spirit out in those days, and they shall prophesy. And then in verse 19, showing wonders in heaven above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That prophecy just took us from the cross and the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit all the way to the end of the age, which is still future on our calendar. Jesus has not set up his kingdom yet. We haven't seen the moon and the sun turn to blood and, you know, all these signs of the end times. They haven't finished yet. It's all still future. It's the work of God, though, to finish the work in the earth and to bring his righteousness. We're the first fruits. Matter of fact, the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. He was the first one as a human to die on the cross and then be raised from the dead in his humanity, and he's exalted down and sits at the right hand of the Father. There's a man in heaven perfected in the presence of God. He's the first fruits from the dead. But then Paul says in Romans 8 that you and I are the first fruits of the Spirit of God causing us to be born again, coming upon us in power. We're the witness of Christ in this world. We are the first fruits of God to this world. All of that wrapped up here in this prophecy of Joel. And then he finishes it there. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, he's talking about the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And then he goes on to address the crowd, and he makes 7 points. And I want to go through them real quickly because I don't want to just keep you. These things are pretty heavy and we could spend weeks on it, but I want to travel a little more quickly through Acts. So these 7 points, the first one, kind of obvious there in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. So he identifies Jesus of Nazareth. I want you to know the Jesus that I'm talking about. You see, there were many people in that culture called Jesus. It was Joshua in Hebrew. It meant God saves. And there was all kinds of people that named their kids Joshua and Jesus in that day and age, that name, to where you would have to identify each one. It'd be like saying, oh, you live in California? Oh, great. I had somebody say this to me once. I was down in Southern California, and they said, oh, you live in Southern California. Do you know a girl named Lori? She has blonde hair. Lori with blonde hair in Southern California. Yeah, I know her. Yeah, I know her. I just kind of giggled, you know. But that's how common it would have been, you know, if you were to just say, well, Josh. You know Josh? No, who are you talking about? So he makes it very specific. It's Jesus of Nazareth. So they would know exactly who they were talking about. You know, we want to be clear about who Jesus is and what he did according to the scripture. The reason I point this out is Paul says that there are those that are preaching another gospel. He says in Galatians 1, they're preaching another gospel, and that's bringing a curse upon them. There is no other gospel. They've changed the message. Shame on them, he says. Be careful. And then in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, he says, you know, I'm afraid for you, church, because you're wandering from the simplicity of Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid that if someone came preaching another Jesus or another Holy Spirit, you'd put up with it. The church was wandering from the truth about who Jesus is. We want to make sure we hold to the true revelation of God in Christ in Scripture. And so Jesus of Nazareth, proved by God to be the Messiah by miracles, wonders, and signs. Just like we were sharing about John the Baptist's disciples, it's those works that Jesus did that prove who he is. One of Jesus' disciples came to him right towards the end in the upper room there in John 14, and he says, Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient. Show us the Father. Isn't that great? Okay, Lord, we're getting all your teachings. We understand that you're Messiah. Can you just show us the Father real quick, and then we'll get it? My translation is Jesus should have turned to him and said, no, duh. Of course. But you see, the glory of the Father filling that place would have vaporized everything. Jesus is the embodiment of the Father, and he says that, don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? Don't you understand, Philip? And he says, and if you don't believe me, then believe for the work's sake. The very things that Jesus did prove that he fulfilled what the scriptures said concerning him. And so Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, proved by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So the first thing is it's Jesus of Nazareth. The second thing, God proved him to be the Messiah through the works that he did. And then the third thing here in verse 3, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. He points to the cross of Christ. And I love the way he says this. The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God was the cross for Jesus. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if there's any other way, don't make me go. And heaven was silent. Three times he cried out, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And heaven was silent because this was God's determined purpose and foreknowledge for salvation in the Messiah. It was predetermined what would happen. But then he says this. Listen, he says this. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. That's the cutting blow. He's the one attested by God to be the Messiah, and it was determined that this would happen to him, but you did it. You're held responsible for what you did, is what he's saying. Wow. Now that's a heavy point. You're responsible. In Acts chapter 4, if you want to just turn over a page real quick, in verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Do you see that? God determined that it would all happen. God determined that the Messiah would have 12 disciples and one of them would be a monster and betray Jesus. And Jesus knew which one it was. It was all predetermined, but each one of those individual people are held responsible for what they did. Don't let that stumble you. Don't get in arguments with someone doctrinally that leave you confused. Well, how could it be God's purpose and then he still holds us responsible? That's brought up in Scripture. How can God make me guilty of the sin that he allowed and kind of caused me to do? It's just mumbo jumbo. The reality is this. God is sovereign over everything and beyond time and has worked salvation for us and offers salvation. The fact that there's a determined purpose of God and foreknowledge with God does not negate the responsibility of those who do not believe him. Rejecting God and the revelation of God and his way of salvation carries a personal responsibility, even if that fulfills a previously mentioned prophecy, like with Judas. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus and is held completely responsible for what he did, even though it was prophesied ahead of time. But I want you to notice something. Peter's preaching and taking this truth about the sovereignty of God and his power predetermined everything, and personal responsibility, putting those next to each other gives them another opportunity to say yes to God and be saved. That great mystery of the power of God and him calling you to come to him, provoking you to realize, who am I to sin against God, and to bring you to that conclusion that you need a Savior, that's the Spirit of God drawing us in this great mystery. Crucified. And he quotes the scripture, by the way, laying the foundation of this truth according to scripture, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. If you're taking notes, here's some other scriptures you might want to look up, Psalm 22, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 11, Zechariah 12. These are all very clear scriptures concerning the Messiah and the cross and the resurrection. It's a beautiful study. I can give them to you later if you need to write those down. So, Jesus, the right Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, proved by God to be the Messiah, died on the cross. They did it. They crucified him, and they're responsible for that. And then it goes on to say, whom, verse 24, God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The resurrection is it. This is the key. This is the main theme, that he rose from the dead. He's going to go on and do a little short Bible study on the resurrection. Raised from the dead. It's the heart of the message, and he backs it up with scripture. I've got a bunch of scriptures listed here, and I'm realizing if you're interested and you want to write them down, you can come up and I'll share them with you. But just know this, the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the undeniable proof that Jesus is the Lord and the Savior of humanity. Absolutely. So next, he ascended. He goes on to do this Bible study on the resurrection, quoting from David there in verse 25, I saw the Lord always before my face. Verse 27, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And then he goes on to say, but David did die. David wrote that, but he did die and see corruption. So he must have been speaking about the Messiah, and they all knew it was messianic. So then he points to the cross and the resurrection of Christ and says, this is what was spoken ahead of time. It's powerful, the resurrection of Christ, who then ascended into heaven. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And so the resurrection of Christ and the exaltation of Christ to sit at the right hand of the Father. The scriptures say that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of three things. Do you remember what they are? The Holy Spirit convicts the world of three things. What are they? Remember? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Jesus said, of sin because they don't believe in me. It all comes down to this, do you believe in your Messiah? Of righteousness because I go to the Father. So here's what happened. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead. That's the evidence, the resurrection, that he is the Son of God according to power by the resurrection of the dead. And then he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, right? The raised to sit on his throne. This is the conviction of the Holy Spirit of the righteousness of God. Jesus was accepted by the Father into heaven. And so that's the conviction. Jesus is the righteousness of God, ascended, seated at the right hand of God, exalted. When Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This beautiful picture of the authority of Jesus Christ, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess what? that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, a name above all names. And then lastly, he sent his Holy Spirit. Verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, this is Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus, sitting in the place of authority in heaven right now today. I just want you to notice this, that as he expounds on the scriptures here in this little sermon, the focus is Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So when he comes here to verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. That's the emphasis. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. You're responsible for what you did before God because God has proven to you that he's the Lord and the Messiah. Now what are you going to do? And it says they were cut in their hearts. What shall we do? He's the Lord of heaven and earth. It's proven in Scripture that Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. And yet, there's that personal decision. Is he going to be your Lord? I was talking with someone this week, and they were sharing that about how growing up in the church, you know, you kind of know about Christianity and you know about the Lord and all, and then maybe you kind of let it dry up in your life and you move on to other things, but then something happens. Is this your experience? Something happens and you come to the Lord and you say, oh, I need you to save me, and it draws you in and you confess Christ and you come alive in him. He's both Lord of all, the question is whether he is the Lord of your life, that personal relationship. What shall we do? By the way, I think they're realizing they did this nationally. The whole nation rejected their Messiah. And so they're thinking, what should we, the Jews, do now? And the answer is to repent and be baptized. The answer is a personal call. Do you know God always does this? He speaks to an entire nation sometimes. But then it's a personal call to come to him by faith. Jesus never did a miracle where they were all gathered and he says, okay, all of you are healed. Never. Never. He's like, you know, it's late. Let's just heal them all. Boom. Done. He could have. But that wasn't his heart. His heart was this. Next, one at a time. Do you realize how much harder it is to do it that way? The toll on your body and your mind and heart and... But each healing, he touches people individually. There's one miracle, 10 lepers. They came to him for healing, and Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest. And so as they walked, they all were healed at once. That was the one group healing. But then one came back to thank him, and he says, okay, by faith, you've been made whole. That's the thing. God wants to touch you personally, so you can have him as your Lord and your Savior. Revival starts with me. Revival starts with you. So what shall we do? What must we do? And then Peter, verse 38, said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The first ingredient, repent. Second is to be baptized. Now you might think, well, Chris, wait, I've heard you teach before that water baptism was not necessary for salvation. And I would agree, that's true, it's not. We are called to be baptized in water as a public display of our faith. But we come to God by faith and receive all that he has for us. Like communion today. The bread and the cup don't perform a magic thing for you. You come to God by faith and you say, I recognize that this represents your body and this represents your blood, and it's the body and blood that represents that does the saving work for you. So it is with water baptism. When you're baptized, it's that confession of, Lord, you associated yourself with me as a sinner. I'm associating myself with you as my Savior. And that public confession is what God blesses in baptism. They needed to do that. They needed to have a public profession of their faith. So the command was this: repent and tell everyone. That's what it was. Be baptized. Repent, what does it mean? It means to change direction. Change the way you think. It's an act of faith to repent. Because the Lord reveals what we're to surrender to Him. He's the one that tells us what's right and wrong, and we come to Him and we believe accordingly. It's an act of faith to repent of sin. Now, you can argue with God and say, I don't think it's a sin. Your word says it is sin. But you know, I've decided for me it's not a sin. Guess what? That's unbelief. That's not you deciding on a better plan. That's you rejecting what God has revealed. And so repentance becomes, Lord, I believe you. I need to surrender this to you. And you repent of that thing. And then you turn to God. That's, again, an act of faith. All of that in repentance. And then that idea of being baptized here, this public confession. In Judaism, by the way, real quickly, baptism was traditional. If you were joining Judaism as a proselyte, if you were becoming a Jew and you were a Gentile, you would be circumcised if you were a man, and you would follow the law. That's what you were committed to. But also, I don't know if you knew this, you would be baptized. And in the Jewish faith, what that meant was, okay, you're joining us now, meaning your past heritage as a Gentile is dead, and now you live as a Jew. That's what the baptism symbolized. Isn't that interesting? John's baptism, when he brought people into the Jordan River and baptized them, it was this: you're to be dead to that way of living that you were a part of, and now be alive to God. Repent. It was a baptism of repentance. And so Christ calls us to be baptized. The idea is this: I'm no longer condemned in sin. I no longer live independent of God. I'm associating myself with you, and I have life in you. We are changed by life in Christ, dead to the old nature, raised in the newness of life. So Romans 6 says, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. Expression of faith. And he says this: you will be forgiven and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. When you come to Christ, He makes His home within you. You're born again, and you experience His power on your life as you simply say, Lord, I want to experience your power. Now, last week, we asked, if you've never come to the Lord and said, Lord, I want the power of your Holy Spirit in my life, then to ask. And many of you stood up and received that as you asked in faith. And you might have a story already of how God's working in your life powerfully. You might not know yet, but know this: God gives the Holy Spirit to those that ask. And the evidence is simply Him working in you and through you. So as Peter shares the gospel, according to the scriptures, 3,000 people say, we have to say yes. Don't you just want to see revival happen in our nation? Don't you want to see the power of the gospel just take a life and save them from sin and death? You want to be a part of that. It starts with you. You say, okay, Lord, use me for your glory. My life is yours. Be completely surrendered to Him. Can I share one more thing with you? It's getting a little late, so your lunch plans might have to wait. It'll take me 3 minutes to share this with you. Is that okay? You can say no, but I'm going to share it anyway. It's real quick. People have come to me and said, Chris, I'm afraid to share the gospel. I'm afraid I'll miss something. And there's something very simple I want to share with you. I've shared it many times. There's two events that you want to make sure you share, two demands and two promises. Now, you can probably guess what they are. What are the two events we want to make sure that we share when we're presenting the gospel? The cross and the resurrection. Jesus came and died on the cross for your sins and raised from the dead, conquering sin and death. Those are the two events, the cross and the resurrection. So two, two, and two. What are the two demands? Repent and believe. Turn from the way you used to think and turn to God. It's actually faith separated into two concepts. Repent and believe upon the Lord. So the cross and the resurrection, the two demands, repent and believe. And what are the two promises? If you had to categorize it all into two, and many of you know this already, well, one of them we know, he just shared here, that you might experience the forgiveness of sins. And what's the second one? And receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There it is. The two promises of God are you're forgiven of sin and you have life in him now by the Holy Spirit. So you might say, well, it means going to heaven. Yes, that's a promise because God has caused you to be born again by his presence in your life. So the cross and the resurrection, repent and believe, and you receive forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. This is the beautiful part of Christ, is it's a simple gospel. It's a simple message, and it's powerful enough to save anyone. Anyone can come to Christ and be saved. God's made it that way. Well, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that we can come back here even later today or throughout the week and examine these things and consider these things. Lord, that before anything was here, you had the plan of salvation already in your heart and mind, that you would create us and save us. Lord, it's amazing to think all that you've accomplished for me, for each of us. Lord, so that we can trust you with everything in our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd work that in our lives by your Spirit, through your promises. Lord, is there anything that we're gripping onto that needs to be surrendered? Anything that we are wrestling with that we need to lay down before your feet and trust you in? Well, look on our weakness, look on our need, and Lord, be our strength and be our deliverer. Go before us by your Spirit, directing our thoughts, Lord, directing our day, our ways, in Jesus' name.